Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which I will call Stand in Awe of God, Riches Are Meaningless. Solomon continues with his jeremiad against the vicissitudes of life and how bad everything is down here. We start now in Ecclesiastes 5:1. Solomon says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil." Now, what does Solomon mean by guarding one's steps as one goes to the house of God? Three options here. Option number one, pull off your shoes when you're on holy ground. Guard your steps by pulling off your shoes. That was a common practice. We read in Exodus 3:5, "Then he," that's God, "said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." That's when Moses was meeting God at the burning bush near Mount Sinai. Joshua 5:15, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the places where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so." That was near Jericho. Joshua probably talking to the angel of the Lord Jesus there. So taking off your shoes when you were near something holy was a common practice. The temple is holy, so Solomon could be saying, according to this option, take off your shoes as you approach the temple of God. It could refer to, guarding your steps might refer to, the Eastern custom of washing one's feet when visiting someone, especially when that someone was a person of note, a high official, or an important person. We read in 2 Samuel 19:24, "Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes." Of course, he was lame. That might have had something to do with it. But in general, you washed your feet when you visited someone. That was the custom back then because sandals got dirty in the mud and in the mire and in the dust. So that could be what Solomon is referring to here, or it could be Solomon, when he says guard your steps, is referring to priests who should guard their steps by washing their feet before they went into the tabernacle of the Lord. We read in Exodus 30, verses 19 through 20, "Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from the labor, the bronze labor, when they enter the tent of meeting. And so they shall wash their feet. They shall wash with water," Exodus 30, verse 20 says, "so that they will not die." So washing was very important. But I don't think that's the correct option because Solomon is not talking to priests here. He's talking to people in general. Guard your steps. Just be careful where you're walking when you're walking on holy ground. Let your feet be washed. Let your feet be bare. Could be both washed and bare. "And when you go into the tabernacle of God, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Now, what does that mean? Well, what does it mean to listen, first of all? Well, option number one, draw near to God so you can listen to him. How? Orally? Sense impression on your spirit? John Gill mentions an option which says that the man should draw near to the temple so that God can listen to him. I don't think that's the way the verse reads. I think it's option number three, the public reading of the scripture. Draw near to listen to the reading of the scripture. We read in Malachi 2, verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That's what priests did. They read scripture. As John Gill says, quote, "The word of the Lord was not only read publicly in the temple and synagogues, but was explained by the priests and prophets." The educational ministry was part of the job of a priest. So that's what I'm going to take it as. Draw near to listen to the priest read the word of God and give you instruction rather than going into the temple to offer the sacrifice of fools. A fool, of course, would be someone going into the temple with no intention of listening, but rather offering his sacrifice of an animal or whatever, maybe a vow offering. It's a sacrifice that is not sincere, that is not offered for sin or for thanksgiving or whatever. It's just a fool going through the motions. The Cambridge commentary says that here, the sacrifice of fools, we see the germs of the formalism and casuistry which afterwards developed into Phariseeism. Now we have a translation issue at the end of verse 1. The NASB says, "For they do not know that they are doing evil." That would be the fools don't know that they're doing evil when they go in with their mindless ritualistic sacrifices. Well, that's one option is how you can translate that. The NASB has it that way. The KJV has it that way. There are two other options. We could translate it this way. They know not how to do evil, meaning they are incapable of doing evil. Well, obviously, that's not the fool's offering sacrifice. That would have to be referring to the one who guarded his steps as he went into the house of God. Those who guard their steps do not know how to do evil. Ellicott mentions that translation, and the Cambridge commentary actually prefers it. It does make a lot of sense. Option number three, how to translate it, they know not so that they do evil. In other words, their ignorance leads them to sin. The ignorance of the fools who are sacrificing know not, they're ignorant so that they do evil. They don't realize what they're doing is evil, these foolish and meaningless sacrifices. We go now to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 through 3. Solomon says, "Do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words." Now, what does Solomon mean when he says, "Don't be quick with your mouth"? Well, he could be saying, "Don't make a rash vow," or he could be saying, "Don't speak foolishly when you pray to God without thinking." To pray amiss, to put it in New Testament terms. For example, "Oh God, I want to marry that girl." Ooh. Don't be quick with your mouth. Pray this way: "God, if it be thy will, let me marry that girl. Show me my circumstances. Show me how to court her. Show me how her responses lead me to know that it is your will." It is a difficult thing. Don't be quick to pray, "Give it to me, God." You might be making a bad mistake. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. If you don't know how to pray, just say, "God, I don't know how to pray. Whatever you want, I'll take it." And of course, another thing I do a lot is pray in tongues. Because if you're praying the will of God, you might not know what the will of God is, but God does. And he'll edify your spirit in the meanwhile as you face the complexities of life. Solomon says in verse 2, "God is in heaven and you are on earth." That just means that God's bigger than you are, so don't get the big head when you're praying. Let your words be few, be humble. Verse 3, "As a dream comes when there are many cares." Now, if you think about your dreams, if you have been working real hard all day or worrying about something all day, it's amazing how it shows up at night. Likewise, just as the cares of the day end up in dreams at night, so does the heart of a fool end up in his words. That last phrase in verse 3, "so the speech of a fool when there are many words," is referring back to verse 2 when Solomon says, "Don't be quick with your mouth." If you're quick with your mouth, then you are uttering many words that you haven't thought about when you pray. A fool just blabbers to God what he wants rather than asking God what God wants for the fool. We go now to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 7. "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Now verse 4 says, "When you make a vow to God," that means if you make a vow to God, because vows are not commanded anywhere in the scripture. One does not have to make a vow. But if you do make a vow, don't be late in paying the vow. You're a fool if you do that. God takes no delight in fools, Solomon says in verse 4. Not paying a vow is said by John Gill to show great weakness and folly, levity and inconstancy, and is resented by the Lord. I remember one of the band members of America, one of my favorite old folk rock groups, Ventura Highway. Can you think of a better song than that? I really can't. They were living in the back of a car. I think it was in England. Their parents were in the Air Force. Their fathers were. And one of them, and I forgot his name, but he made a vow to God. He said, "God, if you'll make us successful, I'll give my life to you." His father was a Baptist preacher, and he had an inkling of the gospel. Well, they became very famous. They were filling out huge stadiums with thousands and thousands of people. People are still playing their music today. In fact, the remainder of America is still going. Well, this particular member of America who made the vow, he fell off a cliff, not a tall, Cliff. I think it was about 8 or 9 feet or so. But anyway, he injured himself pretty badly. He had to quit America in the middle of the tour. And his father, the Baptist preacher, came and nursed him back to health. And this story illustrates that it's not a good thing if you make a vow and don't keep it. Because as soon as he made the vow that he would serve God if they made it big, he didn't do that. He was enjoying the crowds and the fame. And God had to get his attention. Now, this band member of America, whose name I can't remember, he ended up serving the Lord. He ended up dying about 8 or 9 years ago. He was living, I think, in the Caribbean somewhere. His wife was a dedicated Christian. And so he ended up serving the Lord. But, it was painful how he got there. So it's better if you're going to make a vow, you better keep it. I remember I made a vow to God when I was in China. I said, God, if you will somehow give me the ability to do this podcast, I'll do it and it will be my full-time job if I retire from working as a college professor. And so when I get tired of recording these podcasts, I think, wait a minute, I made a vow and I'm going to keep it. I will finish this podcast. I figure I've got about 10 more months to go to finish the Old Testament. If you make a vow, keep it. Verse 6, Solomon says, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Well, what speech is Solomon talking about? Here's some options. The rash vow itself could be what causes Solomon to sin. Men will often promise God a lot of things when they're under distress and then forget the vow when the trouble is past. Just like this gentleman in America, the folk rock group America. Of course, this brings to mind the famous vow of Jephthah, Judges 11:35. And Jephthah, if you recall, was one of the judges. He made a vow that he would sacrifice the first living thing that came out of his door on his return from victory. He came back in verse 35. When he saw her, this is in Judges 11, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Now, that's somebody who took his vow seriously. Now, of course, it was a rash vow. He could have gotten out of a rash vow. There were provisions in the law for doing that. And, of course, there's a big controversy. Does it mean he burnt his daughter up or just sacrificed her to virginity? I take the latter view. That's another issue. But my point is, he shouldn't have made that vow to start with. 1 Samuel 14:24. Now, this is on the occasion of Samuel and the Israelites fighting the Philistines near Gibeah and Benjamin. 1 Samuel 14:24. Now, the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. And as a result, they were too worn out. They couldn't chase the Philistines and follow up on their great victory there. Rash vows are easy to make. You've got an option when you make a vow like that. You either apologize and go to God and ask his forgiveness for doing it and asking him to release you from the vow. And if you were living under the Mosaic law, there were actual procedures for doing that. But we're under the New Testament now, so you just have to ask God for forgiveness and say, I won't do it again. Please help me not to do this again. Well, that could be the speech that causes a person to sin. In verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. But the speech also could be the excuses given after the vow is not fulfilled. Well, you know, God, I meant to do it, but you know, things have come up and I'm busy right now. That sin, that will cause you to sin. Solomon says, do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that the vow was a mistake. What's the messenger of God? Well, there have been all kinds of speculations on this. Messenger, of course, the word is angels. Also, it can be an angel or a messenger. So some people have speculated that the messenger of God would be an angel who witnessed the vow. Angels in the sanctuary. I think that's somewhat of a stretch. Some people have speculated that it's everyone's personal guardian angel that watches over you when you make a vow. I don't believe that. I even have one speculation here that it's Jesus himself, the angel of God, that sees the vow. Well, I think rather that it's option number 4, as Gill and Clark suggest, that the messenger of God to whom the vow maker confesses that the vow was a mistake, that messenger is the priest who was applied to by the vow maker to have the vow loosed. In Leviticus 5, verses 4 through 5, we see the procedure. If a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips, in other words, a rash vow, to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. In other words, when he realizes his rash oath was a rash oath. Verse 5, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. And of course, he would be confessing to the priest. And I think that's what Solomon meant here. So, verse 6, don't let your speech cause you to sin, either making the rash vow or making excuses for not keeping the rash vow, whatever it is. And don't tell anybody, including the priest that you're confessing to, that your rash vow was a mistake. And so I can't keep it. No, don't do that. If it was a mistake, then you need to admit it was a mistake and move on. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's serious business, not keeping a vow with God. He will destroy the work of your hands, just like the singer in America had his musical career destroyed because he didn't keep his vow. Verse 7, Solomon says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Well, if you think about the dreams that you have had, they're empty. I can remember a lot of my dreams, and they are crazy, irrational, piecing together of events out of 71 years of life and piecing them together in crazy combinations. They're empty. They're not real. Likewise, as dreams are not real, in many words, we find unreality. I'm going to do this, God. I'm going to do that. I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that. Don't pray that way. Pray in the will of God. If you don't know how to pray, ask Him to teach you how to pray. And again, pray in tongues. If you get to the point where you can't figure anything out what you're supposed to do, pray in the Spirit. The Spirit knows how to intercede for you. Many words, there is emptiness, foolishness, vanity, meaninglessness. Rather fear God. Reverence God. That's the converse of babbling on to God about promises that you're going to make and about things that you want when you don't know what you're talking about. We go now to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. Solomon continues, if you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and higher officials protect them. Now, Solomon was a government official. He was a king, and he had to deal with the legal system and the bureaucracy like all kings do, and he realized, like all kings do, that there are people taking bribes and perverting justice in the kingdom. Now, if you read medieval history as I have done, that was a constant problem. A constant problem. Who's going to provide the courts? Is the local lord going to provide the courts, or is the central government, the king, is he going to provide the courts? And who's going to investigate the bureaucracy to see that the bureaucrats are doing justice? All kings have that problem. And so Solomon is saying, don't be astonished if you see oppression of the poor in the provinces, because it's going to be there. And why is it going to be there? Because one official protects another official. You go to try to investigate, and the officials cover up their dirty dealings and protect one another. And then even higher officials protect them, people with power. That's why government reform is one of the hardest things in the world. The United States government is right now, in my opinion, corrupt up to its eyeballs, especially in the CIA and the FBI, two very important institutions. But trying to get that reformed, it's like pulling teeth out of a hen. Now, Solomon says, don't be astonished at this oppression in the provinces. If we look at the previous context, we see God being very exact with punishing hasty words, rash vows, and so forth. Well, if he's so exact at punishing rash vows, why does he allow gross injustice? Well, John Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that the word situation here in the Holman Christian Study Bible, don't be astonished at the situation, that word is literally the pleasure or purpose. Don't be astonished at the pleasure or purpose of God. In other words, he'll work his justice when he wants to work his justice. Don't marvel at this dispensation of God's will as if he had abandoned the world. The final judgment is coming, and he will take care of the situation. That literal meaning of the Hebrew puts some meaning into this. Otherwise, it just sounds like Solomon is reporting that there is injustice in the kingdom, and, well, that's just the way it is. Well, there needs to be a little bit more of a moral import to it, in my opinion. So I think that Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown have hit on the spiritual meaning of the verse. We move now to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9. And here we have a big translation problem. This is the NASB. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now I ask you, what in the world does that have to do with what we've been talking about? What does that have to do with the context? Well, Let's look at some other translations. This is the KJV. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Now, if you translate it that way, and the ASV and the Darby translation go along with that translation, if you translate it that way, it makes a lot of sense. The king himself is served by the field. In other words, those are poor peasants out there in the provinces and the fields making that food, growing that food. And the king himself needs that food because he has to eat. So that's why it's important to take care of those peasants and see that they're not oppressed, because that peasant is just as important as the king, because the peasant provides food, and food is extremely important. As Jameson Fawcett Brown put it, the common lord of all, high and low, will punish at last those who rob the poor of their share in it. I think that makes a lot of sense, and so I think the old translations, KJV, ASV, Darby translations, work pretty good. The Bible in Basic English says it is good generally for a country where the land is worked to have a king. Well, whoop-de-doo, what does that mean? Ecclesiastes 5:9 in God's Word translation, yet a king is an advantage for a country with cultivated fields. Well, yeah, sort of a truism. It doesn't really say too much to me. The God's Word marginal note says, quote, Hebrew meaning of this verse uncertain. It's hard to translate. Ecclesiastes 5:9 says, the profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. That's the same idea as the KJV and the Darby and the ASV. And I think that's the way to go. The Holman Christian Study Bible note says, an advantage for the land in every respect is a king for a cultivated field. That's the NASB translation. So there are basically two possible ways to go to translate. The Holman Christian Study Bible note finishes up by saying the Hebrew is obscure. Well, it might be obscure, but I like the KJV, the old translations. The king himself is served by the field. So that peasant is important. We go now to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 through 12. Solomon switches gear now, and he goes now to the vanity of riches. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increased, those who consume them increased. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, what does Solomon mean in verse 11 when he says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase? Well, it means that the more money one has, the more servants, etc., one has to employ. Now, that might not apply to most of us today because most of us don't have a bunch of servants. But think about all the tools we use to service. The more money we make, the more tools we buy. Lawnmowers, zero-turn lawnmowers, Alexa to turn our lights on and off, weed eaters. You know how it is. Your house gets full of all these pieces of equipment that are designed to make your life easier, and you spend all your time trying to program it, trying to figure out why it doesn't work, trying to repair the machine. You can't start the engine, and on and on and on it goes. Well, it would be just so much simpler to not spend the money on all that stuff. You buy a fancy car, you spend a small fortune when there's a little problem with the transmission. It is amazing how much money you can save by not spending money. It's amazing how rich you can be by not consuming so much. But we leave it. But Americans live in a consumer society, so do the Chinese, and consumption will eat up your wealth. That's why it's so much better to save first and consume last, and only consume what you need, and let your wants be few. Otherwise, you will eat yourself up with the desire for money to feed your voracious lifestyle. In verse 11 at the end, Solomon says, what is the advantage to their owners, meaning the servants, the slaves? What advantage is it to have all these slaves except to look on and watch them? Consume all your wealth, because it takes money to feed them, to clothe them, and to buy them. In verse 12, Solomon says, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. Now, I have a little problem with this. How does Solomon know what the working man thinks? Solomon was a very, very wealthy man. He was never a working man in his whole life. You know, I love how historians like to try to tell us what it was like to be a sharecropper, a poor black guy or poor white guy after the Civil War, sharecropping. They don't know. Those historians have never lived like that in poverty, eating a little bit. Or if you're a slave in the fields, how do you know what it's like? It's hard to know. I remember reading about American slavery in the South. There must be five different views about what their life was like, because there weren't any records really left behind to show what it was like to be a slave. So, and I don't think Solomon knew either. But he says the sleep of the working man is pleasant. He's making a contrast. It's better to be satisfied with a little than to have a lot and be eaten up with fears and worries. Now that is absolutely true. The full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Why? Because he stays up all night worrying about his businesses that are about to go broke, or his employee problems, or problems with the government, or problems with competition. We go now to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 13 through 17. Solomon continues, "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him, nothing to support the son with. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Now here is the description of a man who is miserable with all of his money. You don't hear people talking like this. Usually people are talking about, oh, it must be great to be rich. And of course, this is a very poetic and elaborate way of expressing the American proverb, you can't take it with you when you go. You came into the world naked, and when they fix you up for your burial, guess what? You're going to be naked again. Of course, they'll put some clothes on you, but I mean, before they do that, they've got to embalm you, and you're going to be naked. So you come in naked, and you leave naked. Now, this is a piece of wisdom that nobody can deny. Nobody can deny this. You come naked, you go naked. So why do you spend all your life worrying about money? Solomon says these type of people, these misers who hoard wealth, they eat in darkness. They don't have friends to eat with them. They eat in darkness because their life is dark with great vexation. Sickness even, maybe sickness of the mind because they covet more money and they can't get it. They might actually be sick in the body because perhaps they withhold the necessities of life. They don't take time to exercise. They don't take the time to figure out what good food is there to eat. Maybe they don't take time to make themselves attractive to find a wife who could take care of him. Maybe it's just because of stress from making money. There's lots of stress. And he's also afflicted with anger. This miser is. He's angry at the world. He doesn't have enough money. He's angry at his competitors. He's angry at the government. He's angry at his family. We go now to Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Now, Solomon is going to balance off this rant against misers by saying, on the other hand, it's all right if you make money. You just don't want to worship it. So we read in 18 through 20, verses 18 through 20, chapter 5. "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting," Solomon says, "to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward." So that doesn't contradict. It's all right to enjoy what you make, but you don't hoard it up. You don't be a miser. You don't worship it, the money that you make. Verse 19, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." There's nothing wrong, folks, with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being middle class. There's nothing wrong with making money. Making money is a fun thing to do, is a God-given thing to do. I hope you listening to this podcast will leave this podcast and go make some money. Making money is a good thing. You use it to do good things with. You take care of your health. You feed yourself and your family. You buy a house and shelter and that kind of thing. Verse 20, "For he," the man whom God has empowered to get wealth, the man whom God has empowered to eat, drink, and enjoy himself in his labor, "he will not often consider the years of his life." Consider means to worry about. He will not worry about what happens in the future, or what's going to happen during his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. And that is the difference between a Christian rich man and a non-Christian rich man. If you focus on God and God gives you the ability to make wealth, well, that's fine. But then you give the money away, because when God gives to you, the godly man knows he's supposed to give to the poor and give to the work of the Lord and give and use his money for productive purposes. And he will be glad in his heart. So if you want 8 verses to talk about the Christian philosophy of wealth, Ecclesiastes 5:13-20, will do the job. Again, Solomon is saying to use, not abuse, earthly things. He's saying enjoy your work and enjoy the money you make from your work. This is in opposition to the anxious life of the covetous miser. Let's look at some wisdom from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, he mentions those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. So yes, you use the world. You have to go to your job. You have to make money. But you don't make full use of the word because you're not in the world. Well, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Because the world system is what Paul means here. It's passing away. And you're not going to take that money with you. So there's your balance, folks. In verse 19, God says, this man, this godly man who has been given riches, is empowered to eat from his labor and to receive his reward from his labor. This is a picture of someone who controls his wealth, but who is not controlled by it. You need to be empowered by money, not enslaved to money. Believe me, I've been in both situations. It is much better to be empowered rather than enslaved. Ladies and gentlemen, with those deep, deep words of wisdom, we have now finished Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we are now prepared to move on to Ecclesiastes 6, which I will entitle Riches Are Meaningless, a continuation of our theme here at the end of chapter 5. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.